Now let me gather us together around the reading of God's Word, and today it is in Luke chapter 12, verses 49 through 53. Luke chapter 12, verses 49 through 53. I came, Jesus is saying, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of that word. As I said, we give praise and homage, honor to the Prince of Peace, as Jesus is called in Isaiah. So with that in mind, I have your thought for today as this. The Prince of Peace must first wield his sword of division. The Prince of Peace must first wield his sword of division. The fire here that Jesus talks about is a symbolism of judgment. Fire in Scripture is a symbolism of judgment. And so Christ is saying he's come to bring his judgment upon the earth. As we've shared with you before, Christ's coming in and of itself is a signpost of the judgment of sin and the necessity of that judgment. If sin were not rampant, if it were not necessary to judge that sin, then Christ would not have come. And so his coming, his presence there, judges sin. It places upon that sin an attitude of rebelling against it and overcoming and warring against it. And there is a distinction that is made then when you judge sin. To judge sin, a distinction must be made. It has to be identified. If we are going to overcome something, if we are going to root it out of our lives, then we first have to identify what that problem is. And so the identification of it is in and of itself a judgment of that thing, whatever it is. And so a distinction is made between sin and the heart that God would have his people to display and to live in. This peace, then, that Jesus brings and that he's proclaimed for as the Prince of Peace in Isaiah, and as the peace is talked about in other parts of Scripture, the peace that he came to bring was the reconciliation of the hearts of believers to God. The peace Christ came to bring was the reconciliation of the hearts of believers to God. Romans 5:1 reminds us that therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so through Jesus Christ, that reconciliation comes where sinners and a righteous God are now brought into a peaceful coexistence. In other words, there is no rebellion going on. Those who are living apart from the sovereignty of God and the in obedience to God, living in that rebellion, now are brought together to him, and they now live in harmony with him, fighting for the same cause, which is the building of the kingdom of God here upon earth. So the first thing that I want to share with you is that justification, which is the act of salvation, if you remember that, justification begins with an awareness of the evil and our need to separate from it. Just as Christ came to bring that reconciliation, and again, the identifying of the sin in our lives is the first step toward rooting it out of our lives. That justification, being saved, then begins to bring upon us an increasing awareness of the evil not only surrounding us, but also inside of us. So in a sense, the peace of a person is disrupted when the Spirit starts to work inside of him or her, as that sin then becomes an enemy instead of an adversary, instead of one that would be more in line with that person's thinking. Because a transformation of the mind begins to happen when we are saved. And that transformation of the mind then begins to identify that evil as something that we need to push out of our lives and not be in harmony with it. A man by the name of Matt Rogers writes, he says, "Our depraved natures can align feelings of peace with actions that betray God's good design. We feel peace when we embrace our fallen nature, because we are acting consistent with that nature when we sin." Jeremiah 17 backs that up when it says in verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" So what Rogers is saying then is that sometimes you hear people say, "Well, I have peace about this thing," whatever this thing is. A word of caution when we begin to say those kind of statements is that the deceptivity, the deceitfulness of the heart can bring about a false peace, because what we are desiring to have within our lives may be more in line with the sinful nature of our hearts than it is with the godly nature of our hearts that is trying to be transformed and brought more under the power of God and more under the truth of God. So he's saying then, just saying I have a sense of peace about this doesn't necessarily make it in line with what God, with the lifestyle that God would have us to live. That's what he's saying. And what Jeremiah backs up about the heart being deceitful. The heart can deceive us into thinking we are in line with God's desire for us, when in truth we're more in line with our own deceitful and deceptive heart's desire to continue into sin. So my point is that when we are more in line, when our sinful heart and our lifestyle are more in line, that there's a peace there. Granted, it's not the peace that God would have us to live in, but there is a peace there because there's no war. We are in harmony with the sin that's in our lives. And the more in harmony we live in the sin that's in our lives, the more peaceful we will be on the inside, because there's no conflict there. What Jesus is saying here is that he is a divider, because when he is accepted into our lives, when he comes into our lives, when he delivers his truth, when his spirit begins to transform our minds, then we become at war with the evil that is there. And that war then disrupts the peace that a heart may have been under when that heart was more in line with the sin that's there than with the truth of God. So the truth of God brings division. The truth of God is a disruptor of peace within a person, because it brings the warring against sin that may not have been there before, that was not there before the transformation into a Christ-like spirit began to happen. The baptism he talks about here is the baptism of the cross. And so that's going to enable the Holy Spirit's work. And the Holy Spirit's work then begins to come into a person's life and to make those called by God aware of their sin. That's part of that process. And he makes the incompatibility of sin and God's presence an awareness of that incompatibility between the sin that is in our lives and the presence of God. And he makes us aware of our need to overcome that sin that is there and to avoid that sin and to root it out of our lives. So that's the work of the Spirit that begins to disrupt that sense of harmony that may be in the unbeliever's life. When an unbeliever is called into the family of God and the transformation happens, then a division begins to take place. Sin is identified not only from within us but also without us. And we began to avoid it more. We began to war against it. So that's part of the division, and that comes about when we become a child of God. The second thing is that the judgment of sin brings a natural division between believers and unbelievers. Just like I shared with the children this morning, there is a natural division between the children of God and the children of evil. Even though we may be like the wheat and the tares, and on the outside you can't really see a difference. They were not very easily distinguished. And even in the example, I didn't bring that out to them, but even in the example I had when I put the vegetable oil in the water, you had to look closely to see the vegetable oil. It didn't just pop out, but you could see that distinction as that bubble floated on the surface of that water. And so the more in line we become with the children of God, as a child of God, the more in line we become with Him, the greater that distinction becomes, our awareness of that distinction becomes in our lives and in how people perceive us to be. And so that division then that Christ is talking about here then begins inside of us, in that division between evil and the truth of God as it infiltrates us, as it begins to change us. And then it becomes more distinct. The more we are changed on the inside, the more distinct we become from evil on the outside. If you remember in this chapter, and again, this is a chapter where Jesus is just pleading with all of us to remember the things that are important in life. Remember to work on the inner part of mankind. If we fail to build up the inner being, then as I said earlier in this series, the outer being will fail. So when Jesus talked about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees earlier in the chapter, he was talking about, if you remember, the hypocrites that neglect the inside struggle and they work on polishing the facade, so that the outside of the person then becomes something that's illustrious. It becomes very glowing to those that come in contact with them. But the inside is still full of death and evil, according to Christ. And as believers, as we mature, then we become more distinct from unbelievers. The less mature we are as children of God, the less distinct we become from the unbelievers around us. But as we mature in Christ, as we begin to become more and more transformed into His likeness, the more we begin to stand out from those around us. And that's the purpose of living a life of purity. Why was National Israel called to live a life of purity and to avoid the actions of those surrounding them? So that they would stand out as a testimony to the righteousness of God. And that's what he calls his church to do, to stand out as a testimony for his righteousness. We stand out because there is a division there. There is a distinctiveness there in how we live our lives versus how those around us, unbelievers around us, live theirs. But because of that, then, that there is persecution. There's persecution that begins to happen. And this can even cause disruptions in our relationships. Paul told Timothy that believers are to expect persecution. He says in 2 Timothy 3, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So Scripture leaves no doubt that the more distinct we become from the unbelievers around us, the more likely we are to become a target of persecution. Now Jesus talks here too about households being divided. And we hear stories from other countries about believers that are being persecuted by their own families. I bring you this from a website called persecution.org. In Uganda, two young women, and I won't begin to pronounce their names, but one was a 17-year-old daughter and one a 19-year-old daughter. They converted to Christianity because of a dream that they had both had. Now, I've shared how God is working in Muslim countries with you before through dreams. And this is further evidence that this is still going on. The dream they had, they both saw in this dream a white-clothed individual telling them to go and be prayed for in the church. And they followed through on that. They converted to Christianity. And of course, their father then was outraged because of it. So as they came home from church one Sunday evening, their father beat his 17-year-old daughter to death. Now, can you imagine that? He beat his 17-year-old daughter to death. According to the report, the only reason he spared the 19-year-old daughter was so she would be able to fetch the water that he needed to cleanse himself from what he had done, according to his belief system. Now, these stories are heartbreaking. And these stories are actually what is happening to other believers just like you and me around the world. When people take a stand for God, persecution happens. In this country, we have a tendency to think that this kind of stuff just happens over there. And the overt persecution mainly happens somewhere over there in these countries. But let me give you an illustration of what happens in the Western church in a little more subtle manner. And I would like for you to consider this. This illustration has nobody in particular, but an illustration that happens within the Western church very often. When one spouse, even in the home of believers, one spouse may be less mature or, shall we say, more spiritually lazy than the other spouse. And because of this lack of maturity or this spiritual laziness, their desire for the things of God are less than the more spiritually mature or the more in tune believer. And so their lifestyle then creates a tension within that home. When the spiritually lazy individual is lax in, let's say, coming to church, that creates a tension. If there are children there, the one who wants to come to church perhaps will ask, well, if he or she's not going, why do we have to go? That has happened. I've actually experienced that as I was coming up. That happens in homes, and it creates a tension, it creates a division, it creates a stress in the heart of the more mature or the more active believer. And that tension then can lead the more active believer or the more mature believer to then think that, well, if I don't follow my spouse in how he or she feels, then maybe my marriage will not be as strong. Or maybe I'm thinking I'm saving my marriage by following the other individual in their pursuits or in their lifestyle. So I think all of us then need to carry our hearts to God and ask His grace in speaking to us through prayer. Are we setting up those kinds of divisive relationships by how we serve God or how we don't serve God? Are we putting stress upon our spouse, whichever one it is, to follow me instead of following God, to serve his or her love for me as the primary versus serving his or her love for God as the primary? Jesus said some very strong statements. He said things like, if you don't hate your parents, more than, and love me, you know, you're not serving me. Paraphrasing there. That hate word there means like more, okay? Have more affection for. We are told throughout Scripture that we are supposed to love our parents, that we are supposed to love our spouse. All throughout Scripture, that doesn't change. What that word means and that context means in Jesus' very strong statement there is that if you show more devotion to your family than you show to me, then you're on dangerous ground. Doesn't mean that you neglect your family, but it means that our attitude of service is toward God as our primary, as toward primary. Someone wrote this, when a good thing becomes an ultimate thing, it eventually turns into a destructive thing. Let me repeat that. When a good thing becomes an ultimate thing, it eventually turns into a destructive thing. What this writer was talking about here was that when even a good attitude, a good idea, when it becomes that ultimate desire of our life, it begins to replace God. And the more it replaces God, then it becomes a destructive thing, not only to our own life, but the lives of those around us. Perhaps for the illustration that I just gave, because it stresses the life of the other, that there's a decision that has to be made between pursuing the relationship or pursuing God. And so all of us need to take an inventory of our lives, and all of us need to go to God. You know, am I putting stress upon my family that doesn't need to be there by my actions, my attitude toward, or lack thereof, toward God? Am I being more divisive than I'm being cohesive in my family? And this is a matter between you and the Lord that we need to ask God to help you sort that out. I knew a man, and the reason I'm giving you this illustration is that church attendance, and so don't think that I'm hitting you over the head about going to church or not going to church. Church attendance is not the ultimate indicator of a life devoted to God as primary. Because we've also been told in Scripture that the wheat and the tares are together in one. And that's a great illustration of what we refer to in our denomination as the visible church and the invisible church. The visible church is everybody you see in a pew on Sunday morning. The invisible church are those that are true believers. But anyway, this man's name is Frank Wright. Now, some of you may recognize that name if you're an NFL fan. He's the current head coach of the Indianapolis Colts NFL team. Frank Wright is also a very serious believer. He went to school at the University of Maryland. He played for the Buffalo Bills. He's known for some of the greatest comebacks, which means that his team overcame a scoring deficit, some of the greatest scoring deficits ever recorded in football. He did that at the University of Maryland. He also did that with the Buffalo Bills. His devoutness led him to seminary, and he went to the same seminary where I started my journey, Reformed Theological Seminary in Charlotte. He also became president of that seminary. He was president of that seminary while I was there, and I had an opportunity to both listen to his preaching as well as to talk to him personally. And so he, for all accounts and purposes, is very serious about his faith. But yet his occupation takes him away from the normal day that the Christian church is dedicated to coming together in church service. And so that's why I bring up that example, because like I said, church, lack of church or more of church is not a definite indicator of where your heart is. And so what my encouragement is to you this day is Jesus Christ, through the power of His Spirit, transforming your heart so that you are becoming more and more aware of the evil that is both within you and without you. Is that awareness then making your desire to be more like Him and less like the world in which you live? Creating that distinctiveness between what you do and what you see being done around you that is against the kingdom of God. And thirdly, is my attitude toward God causing a division within the relationships that I hold dear? Are they putting stress on those relationships? I encourage you to take all three of these things to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to search your heart and see where you stand in all of these areas. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. If you have been called by God and have accepted Him as Lord and Savior, then you have been reconciled to God and you have come under His title of being the Prince of Peace. But that peace also brings a struggle to be distinctive. And so there's a separation that occurs both within and without. So those are the ideas I had to share with you this day, asking that you will consider these things in your prayer lives and consider where you are in all three. Is the distinctiveness of Christ being expressed by your life and through your life and in your life? Let me pray for you. Father, as we come before you this day, we pray that you will guide us into all truth. We pray, Father, that you will work within our hearts, that you might continue to transform us more and more into your image. And in that transformation, Father, may we learn what it means to be distinct in this world, be separated from it. May we love others, even our enemies, as you have asked us to. And in that love, may our distinctiveness become more evident to a lost and darkened world. May we carry that light of transformation wherever our paths may lead us. And may we be the people of God who know how to love each other in a way that brings glory and honor to you by overcoming and warring against the evil that is both within us and without us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.